Well, I have a unusual situation today. The sermon is actually short. So I added a pre-sermon. Because what they just sang is right out of the text, and it's actually not only the theme of Zechariah, it's chapter 4 and verse 6, but it's in many ways one of those major themes that goes all through Scripture. So, those kids that want to slip out and go to Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. The rest of you, you can turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 4. We're going to get there in a little bit after the pre-sermon. Here's the pre-sermon. Part of my task and joy is to give you the tools to help you discover what the Bible says and help you to learn how to study the Bible. So when I prepare a sermon, there are things that I have to remember so that what I'm saying to you is an accurate reflection of the message of the text. I don't want to misrepresent the Bible. For example, the Bible was not written in a day. It was written over a period of 2,000 years. And what that means is that the revelation of Scripture is progressive. There are truths, there are ideas and concepts that are introduced at the beginning of the Bible that grow over time. But the way in which they are developed is through history. History is a story. It is actually, as I say to you over and over and over, history is actually His story. And the Bible gives us God's analysis of what is going on. The events in the Bible are not just parts of a story that people like to tell. These events are factual. And what is fascinating is to see how often God reveals Himself to individual people. God's revelation is personal. God's revelation is also living. It's organic. Each truth or idea or concept is like a seed that's planted. And over time, it grows and it develops into ways in which we later on in the story are able to look back and go, oh, yeah, now I see how all of that starts to fit together. The Bible is also purposeful. God orders the events in history in order to carry out His plan. And all of that is brought together for our benefit, which means God's Word is practical. God reveals Himself to you. He helps you. He opens your eyes to things about Him, things about yourself, things about your world. He tells us what to think about ourselves, what to think about God. He shows us how we are to live our lives, what happens after we die. He tells us about family and marriage and relationships and forgiveness and money and power and sex and work and education and all of those things. In other words, God tells us who He is. He tells us who we are. He tells us what is going on. He tells us what our part is, and He tells us where this whole thing is going. So, let me illustrate it this way. God's revelation is progressive. That means it is going somewhere. It starts with creation and it ends up at new creation. And we see how everything in history is going somewhere. We go from creation to new creation. We go from garden to garden. We go from temple to temple. We go from kingdom to kingdom. In fact, we could take these lines that are up on the screen and we could actually bring them around into a circle. Because everything ends up where it began. Only where it ends up is better than where it began. Now, when you look at history from the world's perspective, they don't do it like this, do they? They have a flat line. And it doesn't have much of a beginning, and they don't know where it ends, which means when you look at history from man's perspective, it's just events that people don't know the purpose or meaning behind them. God's word gives it to us differently. Truth progresses from Genesis to Revelation. Every detail matters. There are people, places, events, doctrines, themes, ideas that are built over time. God's revelation is not only progressive, it is historical. There are these events that have happened. The fall of the human race into sin. The worldwide flood of Noah. Israel is a factual reality of history. The church, the eternal kingdom, all of these things are facts. And so one of the encouragements to us is that we're able to look back in history. We're able to see those facts. So when the scriptures speak of factual events that are going to take place, and we're always in this position of saying, am I going to believe that or not? Am I going to believe that promise of God? We're able to look back at what God has said about what was going to happen and how it did happen. And that just gives to us a lot of encouragement to believe what He has revealed about the future as well. We are studying factual history. Friday morning, I got a text message that said, could you give me some dumbed down version of how England leaving the EU will cause our stock market to crash? Now, when my daughter sent that to me, middle daughter, when she sent that to me, when she said dumbed down version, that was a code word for being, Dad, please keep it short because you get really wordy. That's what that meant. And so I attempted to give her a brief little explanation over text. And then she wrote back and said this: my coworker's husband is in finance, so she's freaking out. I didn't know how legitimate the freak out was. And I wrote back and I said, well, eventually the whole thing crashes anyway. But that's a reason to rest, not freak out. And then I said this: another kingdom rises that will never crash. Well, that's what we get to learn from history. We see where this whole thing is going. And so what that does for us as followers of Christ is we live in the midst of these events that happen, and we don't have to panic about them. We don't have to sweat about it. Yeah, these things happen. They impact our world and so forth. We know the end game. We know how it all ends up. And so all of these things are interesting to us, and we're engaged in them, and we're involved, but they don't, our whole life doesn't rise and fall on them. God's revelation is also personal. God reveals Himself to Abraham, Moses, David, on and on. God revealed Himself through Christ. His work always centers upon people. You know what that means? All of these big events that are going on. Yeah, there's big events that are going on. But you know what God cares about? He cares about you. That has been the story of the Bible. And God's revelation is living. It's organic. There are many ideas and concepts that are planted like seeds at the beginning of the Bible. They grow into amazing truths and realities. Redemption, atonement. That's a fascinating theme to trace from the beginning to the end. Covenant, day of the Lord, servant of the Lord, the relationship between law and gospel. Did you hear that in Caitlin Tremper's baptism this morning?
What did she say?
I was in seventh grade and I got in what? Trouble. I was in deep weeds. In other words, God used the law of life to reveal something going on in my life. I was a mess. You know what that is? That's called the Old Testament. It's the law that God has revealed that says to us over and over and over and over, you don't measure up. Now, what happens when people don't understand the whole picture? They want to argue about all of the laws. Well, wait a minute. The laws are there to reveal something. That's the purpose. The purpose is to show you need a Savior. That's what the New Testament is about. It's to show you there is a salvation for you. It doesn't come from the law. It doesn't come from your ability to keep the rules, because you can't keep the rules. You need someone who can keep the rules for you. Someone who did it perfectly for you. And so until you, like Caitlin, understand, wow, I have really messed up and I can't fix this on my own. I need a Savior. That's what the story's about. That's how the whole thing fits together. That's what I mean by the Bible is living. And all of these evidences of the gospel, examples of the gospel and so forth, they are there in the Old Testament, like seeds that are planted. For example, in Zechariah, that we're going to get to, in Zechariah, one of the big themes of Zechariah is the temple. Well, that idea started in Genesis chapter 3. Actually, Genesis chapter 2. That whole idea of the temple, God dwelling with people, was part of creation. And that whole theme of temple goes all the way through the Bible. So, when we open up Zechariah and we read about the need to rebuild the temple, we have to understand what Zechariah's theme is in relationship to this entire theme. And that's when it starts to go, oh, wow, this is so much bigger than I realized. It is so much bigger than they realized. And that begins to help you understand. There's a whole lot more going on in your life and in your world than what you understand right now. You see, the people to whom Zechariah ministered, from their perspective, they were living on the edge of history. Nothing had happened yet after them. We look back at them, we think, oh yeah, that happened a long time ago. A lot of things have happened since then, but it was all fresh to them. Just as the way you are living right now, it's all fresh to you. You don't know what tomorrow brings. They didn't know what tomorrow was going to bring. And so we're able to look back and see how God brought them through those things, and that informs us how God is going to bring us through things. And unless Christ returns, hundreds of years from now, people are going to look back at our time and they're going to look at us as dinosaurs. That doesn't make sense to us right now, because this is the only life that we know. But there's another story. There's another narrative. It is the anti-story. The anti-story is the attempt to explain history without God. This is the story that you hear in our world. But the story that you hear in our world doesn't tell you the entire story. There's a conflict between these two narratives. Between his story and the world's events, the world's interpretation of history. There's a conflict between those two. And God's story has always been more hidden. It's been more behind the scenes. God has worked in more subtle ways. Even Jesus said in Matthew 13, if you remember back when we were studying the parables, he said that the kingdom of heaven is like, it's like a mustard seed. It's little tiny mustard seed, but it just grows. And it grows. And at times it's imperceptible. Like a little no-name carpenter working in a family business for 18 years in the dingy, dirty town of Nazareth, but who suddenly bursts on the scene as the Son of God. That God's ways tend to remain hidden. They never fail. They cannot be stopped. But when he brings them public, that's when we step back and go, oh my word, who would have ever thought? That is incredible. And who would have ever thought that by God becoming man and living a perfect life in our place and then dying in our place, that is how redemption was secured for us. Who would have ever thought? Now, in a moment, I'm going to read from Zechariah chapter 4. And in this text, we have the fifth vision that Zechariah the prophet has, in which God reveals what appears to be some really weird stuff. And when we read that, like Zechariah, we ask questions. What is this? What does this mean? What's the significance of? Who are these? It didn't make sense to him, but it will. And God gives us the grace we need in the moment when we see things that in the moment they don't make sense. How is God going to bring all of these things about? How is that? It will. We don't understand everything about it. It will make sense. And one day we will look back and go, who would have ever thought? Will you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? Zechariah chapter number 4. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. Then I said to him, well, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And the second time I answered him and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Father, the truths here are exactly what every single one of us need. I just pray that you'll open our hearts to see that today. And give us a spirit that embraces them and a will that surrenders to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This unusual vision that Zechariah has is the occasion for three messages from God. Zechariah sees the vision and the Lord uses the vision to tell him, to tell others and us. But we must understand, God is speaking to Zechariah through this vision. He says, number one, your problem is no match for my spirit. And that's verses 1-7. Well, what was their problem? It was 520 BC. The Jews were essentially reduced to beggars. They were living in Israel, but there was no glory in Israel. They certainly didn't look like the people of God. It did not appear that the promises of God were going to be fulfilled for them. They had started to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar 50 years prior to that. They appeared to be at the mercy of powerful forces they had no control over. They started to rebuild the temple, they relayed the foundation, but then they started to run into opposition and everything quit and they were discouraged. They had no standing, no influence, no resources, basically no power, no means to acquire any. And this man, Zerubbabel, man, what parent would name your kid Zerubbabel? But anyway, there's a reason for that. I'll explain it in a little bit. Zerubbabel was the governor of the land. Zerubbabel and Zechariah, two people you need to keep clear who's who. Zerubbabel was the governor. Zechariah was the prophet. Haggai was also a prophet. Remember from last week? Joshua was a high priest. Joshua and Zerubbabel, high priest and governor. By the way, Zerubbabel was in the line of David. But he wasn't king. He was governor. Zerubbabel is charged as the governor with rebuilding the temple. He's in the line of David. Who else was in the line of David who was charged with building the temple? Solomon. Well, compare Zerubbabel to Solomon. Solomon ruled over the most powerful empire in the ancient Near East in its time. He was wealthy beyond belief. He was organized. He was powerful. He was wise. He was respected. The world came to him for counsel. The world bowed before him. So, of course, he could build the temple. He had conquered so many countries around him, at least his dad had, that they used all of those people to do the work. They were on top of the world. Not now. If this enormous project, like a mountain standing in front of them that needed to be moved, if this enormous project was going to get accomplished, then they had to have help because they couldn't do it. And here's what Zechariah needed to understand. And this is what he needed to tell Zerubbabel. Because this is what Zerubbabel needed to know. This is what everybody then needed to know. Here's what you need to know. Your problem, as big as it is, your problem is no match for God's Spirit. So what was the point of the vision in chapter 3 that we looked at last week? Remember the story about Joshua, the high priest, who stood before God and was about to be accused by Satan of being filthy because he was filthy. You remember that whole story? And what a beautiful picture there in chapter 3 of the gospel that we saw last week. The point was this. You cannot save yourself. You cannot even help. You cannot, as we sang verse number 3, dark is the stain that we cannot hide. When Daniel was talking about that earlier in the service, I was thinking about Friday night. Friday night I did a wedding and I went to the reception. I'm standing in line at the hors d'oeuvres and they had this nice little chicken wrapped in bacon. And so I got some on my plate and I'm trying to fumble with it and I took a bite out of it and it fell and it hit my plate and it hit my shirt. Right there, right at the beginning. And I got this big old stain right on my shirt. So I took my coat off, pretended I was hot, and I was going around like this the rest of the night. And I'm guessing there were a couple people who noticed, but not too many people noticed because I was able to hide that stain. Well, the point is, there's a stain you can't hide. It's the stain of your sin. That's what chapter 3 is all about. You can't get rid of that on your own. You need help. You need a Savior, and that's what Christ has come. And that whole point is so clear in chapter 3. But you know what the vision of chapter 4 is about? Just as you can't become a follower of God except through Christ, you can't do it on your own. You need someone to do this for you. You also can't live as a follower of Christ on your own. That's what chapter 4 is about. They both fit beautifully together. You cannot cause yourself to become a Christian. You cannot live as a Christian in your own strength. And God consistently puts us into situations where it reveals the fact we don't have the strength to withstand the adversity. We don't have in ourselves the power to stay strong. Many of you follow the blog that Dina McGoldrick does regarding Patrick and all of that has taken place in her life. And she just put a new entry that is up today that is just like a perfect illustration of this truth. When we don't even feel like we have the faith to press on, guess what? He does. That's the point. So Zechariah has this unusual vision that centers on a lampstand. And the Hebrew word there is menorah. Well, that makes sense because what? We're talking about the rebuilding of the temple. These lamps, in order to burn, have to have fuel. And the fuel is olive oil. And so one of the responsibilities that the priests had was to supply that lampstand every morning and every evening with fresh oil so that it would burn. That was a job every single day. If you didn't resupply the oil, the whole thing would go out. Well, in this vision, the lamps of this lampstand are supplied with oil from a bowl, and the bowl is supplied with oil from two olive trees that stand on either side of the lampstand. Now, in Solomon's temple, there were actually 10 of these lamps, which seems like a lot. But here, this is a massive lampstand, and it doesn't need our oil. It doesn't need priests coming in and fixing it. It doesn't need our power. It has its own source of power. And so, as is his habit, Zechariah is looking at what's going on. He talks to the angel who talked with me. That is, I call him the tour guide of these visions. And he asks for some help. What are these? Verse number 5, and the angel who talked with me answered and said, you don't know what they are? It's like he's saying, Zechariah, come on. You should have this thing figured out. But he doesn't. Now, normally when we're dealing with visions, there's a similar pattern. Okay? For example, go back to the vision that Pharaoh had. Remember when Joseph was in prison? Pharaoh had a dream. And he calls people together to interpret the dream. They can't interpret the dream. Joseph comes. He hears the vision. He gives the interpretation, then the application. So you have vision, interpretation, application. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He had a vision. Vision, had an interpretation from Daniel, then application. Same thing happened in, well, you got the idea. Here, there's a vision. The angel skips the interpretation, goes right to the application. And he says, Daniel, you know what this means here? I mean, we're just going to cut to the chase. What this means is this. You don't have what it takes to make this happen. What is in front of you is so big, you can't pull this off. It's not by might, it's not by your power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Verse 7, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Why does God choose to work through people like Zerubbabel? Like you? Like me? Do you remember the saying, if you want a job done right, what? Do it yourself. There may be some truth to that, but when you live that way, you know what? The job may get done right, but nobody else learns how to do it. And amazingly, God involves us in His plan. God involves us in His working. His job is going to get done. And it will get done right. But He is going to do it through us. Not because He needs us. But because He chooses to call us to enter into partnership with Him. So that we can learn what it is like to hear and feel His heart beating in our chest and feel His warm blood of compassion flowing in our veins. It is amazing that God engages us in carrying out His plan. God could have just made the temple reappear had He wanted to. He didn't choose to do that. He said, Zerubbabel, I'm going to do this through you. And I'm going to do this through you in a way in which it's going to be obvious it's my power. It's not your skill. So what is this mountain that is before you? What is the situation that you are facing that you fear will never change because you can't fix it? Is it an impossible person at work? Is it a destructive pattern in your life, maybe in your marriage? Is it a personal habit that just holds you in bondage? Do you fear that this relationship, this will never heal? This will never change? There is no problem that you face that is a match for the Spirit. There is no problem that the Spirit of God is going, oh, gee, sorry, I'm just not up for that one. Can't help you there.
Your biggest enemy is sin and death. And how did God handle that? If God can handle sin and death, which He did through Christ, everything else is chopped liver. There is no problem that you face that is a match for my spirit. Second message you need to understand. God says, I use little things to make big things happen. By the way, that expression there at the end of verse 7, before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, speaking of this mountain of adversity that's going to be leveled out, and he shall bring forward the top stone, meaning the last stone that'll be set in place in the temple. And when that last stone is set in place, all of the people who thought this will never happen will have to admit and will happily admit it was grace that has done it. God loves to use little things to make big things happen. We see that then in the following verses, verses 8 through 10. But before we get there, go back to verse number 2. When you read verse 2 carefully, you realize that this lampstand is not an ordinary menorah. The lampstand itself holds a bowl. The bowl supports 7 lamps. Each lamp has 7 lips. I couldn't find a picture that actually depicted this correctly. In each of those lips, okay, think of a spout, okay? So, and in each spout, I can't get my hand. Okay, there's a wick that lays on the outside of the spout, and it lays down into that lamp, down into where the oil is. So you have 7 of these lips on each of the 7 lamps that are sitting on the bowl. So, what's 7 times 7, class? 49. Okay, that's not a menorah, that's a blowtorch. All right, so it's got this enormous, nobody's ever seen a lamp quite like this. So you light all of this thing, and what it's doing, which it's taking an awful lot of oil, but there's a lot of oil. There's an oil pipeline coming out of these 2 trees going into this bowl. I mean, this thing is blazing. And anything that blazes like that, I mean, that attracts a lot of attention. Well, that's the point. The people of God thought that they were insignificant. They didn't matter to God. They were the forgotten ones. They were at the mercy of the powerful empires, which didn't make sense. Because if your God is the God of the universe, then why are you at the mercy of others whose gods are dead and worthless idols? I mean, it didn't make sense. These dead and worthless idols appear to be giving these other kings more power and wealth and success than your God of the universe. What good is your God of the universe when you live at the mercy of others? And what is God revealing here? I use little people. I use little things to accomplish big things. God's ways are not our ways. We think, man, if we're going to do something big for God, we got to build something really big. We have to be somebody who's really big. But what is the message here? Why is God giving this message to Zerubbabel? It is because Zerubbabel was not big. He was not powerful. He didn't have any connections. He didn't even have a plan. He didn't have the resources to finish this job. He looked like a failure. If you were on a pastoral search committee for a church, you wouldn't pick Zerubbabel. If you were picking a manager or a vice president at a company, you wouldn't pick Zerubbabel. If you were writing an article on the movers and the shakers in the community who are making things happen, who are able to make a change, you wouldn't be about Zerubbabel. But God saw that there's more to it than that. The fact that Zerubbabel was incapable on his own of getting the job done made him a prime candidate for the job. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. You see the point? No one thought Zerubbabel was able to finish the job. Verse 10, for whoever has despised the day of small things, whoever has despised what Zerubbabel has done and said, it doesn't matter, it's just like a drop in the bucket, this will never take place. Whoever's despised the day of small things, they're going to have a change of heart. They're going to rejoice because they're going to see the plumb line in Zechariah. They're going to see him as the builder who finished the job. And when the temple was finished through Zerubbabel's leadership, then everyone would know, hey, it was God who did this. And he did it through his servant, Zerubbabel. And even those who despised the insignificant work that Zerubbabel had started would be forced to admit that God was in this. Boy, that is a theme that goes throughout the Bible. That is one of those themes from creation to new creation that we don't seem to get. God used Moses' staff, his staff, to lead 2 million slaves out of Egypt and destroy the world's superpower army. All right? You have an option. You're going to go into battle. And you have got 50,000 chariots and horses and warriors and a piece of wood. What are you going to pick? God said to Moses, pick up the staff. I'm taking them all out with your staff. You think that's crazy? He did. He picked it up. God used David's sling to kill a giant and change a nation. God used a boy's lunch to feed up to 20,000 people in one sitting. What's in your hand? You may think, man, if I could just speak in front of people, I would love to be a teacher, but I just can't do that. Or if I had $1 million, I would be so generous to gospel causes. Boy, if I just had my health, I would serve. God does not need powerful people to do powerful things. God already has the power. God loves to use people as a means to put his power on display. So I ask you again, what's in your hand? What are you doing with the abilities that you have? You may not be grandiose in your own eyes, but God prizes faithfulness. You may not have $1 million, but you probably have 10 bucks. You may not be as strong and as healthy as others, but how are you serving him with the strength that you do have? God uses little things to do big things. And there's something that each of these stories has in common. In every case, there are people who thought the person was crazy. Moses, how on earth are you going to lead a nation of slaves out of the most powerful empire in the world? You don't have anything but a staff. Moses, you're an idiot. David, you seriously think you can kill a Goliath with a sling? Are you crazy? You're going to get yourself killed and we're going to suffer for it. Oh, how sweet. Nice little boy brings his lunch. You know, you idiot, go back home. You know, that's crazy. You think that food's going to do anything here? There are always people who are ready and armed to throw cold water over you. They're always the naysayers. They believe it's their spiritual gift. And the truth is, for some of them, they have become naysayers because they let somebody else talk them out of trusting God years ago. Can't be done. People will never go for it. He'll never change. She'll never believe you. And when enough people throw cold water on your life and your ideas, it is so tempting to join them. But God says, Zerubbabel, that foundation will hold. It'll hold my temple. My plan is going to happen. It's going to happen through you. Zerubbabel, your hands laid this foundation. Your hands are going to finish the job. Number three, last point. I use little people to do big things. These themes have all overlapped here. And so now Zechariah, middle of verse 10 through verse 14, is given some interpretation of the vision. These seven are the eyes of the Lord. The seven, probably referring to what? The lamps. Zechariah is told those lamps symbolize the eyes of the Lord. Number of perfection. God sees everything. He sees everything in the entire world. And yet He chooses to reveal all of this to Zechariah. Isn't that amazing? So then Zechariah asks about the identity of the two olive trees. The two olive trees each appear to have a particular branch that are either beside or they hold up this golden pipe through which this olive oil flows from the trees into this bowl that fuels the 49 lights. And so Zechariah wants to know the meaning of the trees. Well, no answer is given. And so he asks a second time, but he changed the question up just a little bit the second time, didn't he? And he asks, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? And then the angel asks him in verse 13, the same question that the angel asked him back in verse number 5. Don't you know? Well, these are the two anointed who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Well, who are the two anointed ones? The text doesn't say. I'll give you my guess. My guess is there's Zerubbabel from here in chapter 4 and Joshua from chapter number 3. And that through these two people, the one who was so filthy that he couldn't serve as a priest, and the one who is so weak that he couldn't rebuild the temple, that God showed through them what He is going to do in this world. He is going to bring salvation through Christ, and He is going to turn the whole thing into a temple. When you open the Bible and you read that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you read why He did that. He did that in order to have a place for people, because He wanted to live with people. What do we call the place? What do we call the place where God meets with people? We call that a temple. And when you get into the book of Exodus and you read about the tabernacle. And when we studied Exodus years ago, one of the things that we learned about that is that the whole design of the tabernacle was to look like creation. If you went into the holy place, the curtains above reflected the sky. It was blue. The curtains on the side had palm trees in them, reflecting the vegetation. It was all like the Garden of Eden all over again. Now, from the outside, the tabernacle didn't look like much, did it? Just like Jesus. From the outside, He didn't look like much. Just like the church, from the outside, we don't look like much. But inside, that's where God is. It's an incredible thing. So Solomon builds this massive temple that reflects that tabernacle. It's an incredible thing. Well, what Zerubbabel rebuilds, I mean, it pales in comparison to the temple that Solomon built. But that's okay, because what happens when we open the pages of the New Testament? We read in John's Gospel that God came and templed amongst us. God came in Christ and He tabernacled amongst us. And then when Christ ascended, before Christ ascended, what did He say to the disciples? He said, I'm leaving, but that's good. And they said, how come that's good? Because I'm sending my Spirit and He's going to live in you. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, do you know what you are as a follower of Christ? You are the temple of God. And when you get to the end of the Bible in Revelation 21 and 22, and you look at the New Jerusalem, and John writes and he says, you know what? There's no temple in the thing. Where's the temple? There's no temple. And there's no light. There's no sun. Why? Because the whole thing's a temple. The whole thing is where God dwells with His people who are drawn into this relationship with God forever and ever and ever. And we shine like God shines. That's the whole point. People of God, we are the hidden story, because we're part of a kingdom that cannot be stopped. And here's how I want to wrap this up. This is a reality that I need to know every Sunday I step into this pulpit. Because humanly speaking, I'm thinking, I'm going to talk from a book that is 2,500 years old. How on earth is that going to work? It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by my Spirit. And the Spirit of God uses His Word, even a book like Zechariah 2,500 years ago, and He speaks to hearts in ways I have no idea. It is amazing. You need to hear this. Because you're looking at situations that are like mountains before you. You don't know what to do about them. You don't have a plan. You don't have the resources to fix it. You know what you need to do? You need to pray. What is prayer? Prayer is acknowledging, I don't have this. Prayer is acknowledging, I don't have the resources. I don't have the plan. I can't fix this. Do you know why you pray so little? Because you don't believe this yet.
Amen.
When you believe this, then you will pray. to the degree that you believe Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. To the degree that you believe that, that's when you'll pray. Some of you, you don't pray. Because in your mind, you don't have to pray. You're not desperate enough. You're not empty enough. You're not weak enough. When you understand that, then you will pray. One of the reasons that some of you are so frustrated is because you can't fix it. You can't fix it. Why are you wigged out? That's the point. You can't fix it. Pray. Why pray when you can worry? Right? I mean, because worry fixes everything so well, doesn't it? Why pray when you can panic? Why pray when you can get upset? Why pray when you can get veins to pop out of your neck? Why pray when you can scream at others? Why pray when you can lose your temper? Why? You will pray when you believe this truth. Some of you, there's people in your world, you think, oh, they'll never trust in Christ. You did. Did you cause that? No. What did God do? Blew up your world? Opened your eyes? Pray for them. Why do we pray for people to come to faith in Christ? Because God will blow up the world. He uses that as a means to show His strength. So, you're going to complete the sermon. And here's what I mean. There are things that you need to pray about. And you haven't been praying about them. I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray about those right now. And when you are done praying for those things, then you may be dismissed.